So I'm real excited this morning. You are in for a real treat this morning. We've got Pastor Jerry Hill. He's the founder of Timothy Hill Ranch Ministry. And he's going to be sharing with us about one of the things he'll be mentioning is making reference to the ranch out in Tennessee that we're going to be heading out to. You've heard us sharing about this the last number of months. We are really excited to have this church-wide missions trip heading out to Tennessee this upcoming summer. Our goal is, I'm looking to see 100 people to head on out there, and we're going to be coming alongside a ministry that's getting it done. And you'll be hearing a little bit more about that. What I love about Timothy Hill, the ministry, is it's so committed to raising up disciples and teaching them in the practical areas of life. You know, we could fill the minds of people, but we need to train them too. We need to teach them, and I just thank God that this ministry has touched the lives of so many over the years, and you'll hear a little bit more about that. But this upcoming Friday with our dinner fundraiser, our whole purpose of that is, in addition to obviously having some fun together, but we're looking to raise funds so that we can make the cost of this upcoming missions trip a little bit easier on everybody. And so, hey guys, if you haven't taken your wives, your girlfriend out for a date recently, I know a place that you could bring them for some good Italian food Friday night, and it'll be a great, great time. Invite your friends and your family. It's gonna be a good time. But I don't want to take away too much time. I want to have Pastor Hill to come this morning. Let's give him a warm integrity welcome. You're going to be blessed this morning with what he has to share. Thank you.
Thank you.
Welcome.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's such a joy to get to be with you. And several months ago, Anthony from your congregation called me and asked me if I would speak to you this Sunday, and I immediately was honored and humbled by the invitation. Thank you, Anthony. Anthony and Regina are two of the best people I know, and we're honored to have Anthony as a very important member of our board of directors. So I work for him, and I hope at the end of the sermon today you'll tell Anthony that I did a good job, because otherwise I might get fired tomorrow, all right? I'm also delighted to have Morris, who's in your congregation, here with us. He is with us at the ranch also. And we're trying very hard to guide Morris as he's dreaming dreams and seeing visions of his future. And we're just thankful that God has allowed us to be a part of his life during this transition time of his life. And I see a lot of growth in Morris. I believe that he's going to be a wonderful, wonderful, godly man. And I'm praying that he's going to marry a godly woman and have a bunch of children. So I'm hoping that that's going to take place, and he'll raise them all in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what we do for all of our kids at the ranch. We want them all to have a biblical concept of what life should be like here upon this earth. A husband and wife raising their children in a godly way and working hard and supporting his family. And we're doing everything we can that we know to do to help that to be a reality in the lives of our kids that come to us at the ranch. To give you a typical day, our kids are up at 5:45 every morning, and they're working out for an hour in all kinds of calisthenics and exercises. And at 7 o'clock, they go in, freshen up, have breakfast, and get ready for the rest of the day, either going to school or going to work or maybe both. Because some of our kids go to school in the morning, work in the afternoon. Some work in the morning, go to school in the afternoon. We have a school on campus. We're under the umbrella of the public school, but they let us pretty much run it the way we want to run it. And it's very much a computerized school, but we have small groups of two or three, four or five people with tutors that help them in science and math and all the various subjects of school. And we have kids who will come to us who've dropped out of school before they get to us. And sometimes they'll make 2 or 2.5 years of high school in 1 year. And our passing grade is 80. I want all you young people to understand this. Passing grade is 80. We used to have kids years ago who would come to us, and if they were making D's, they thought they were doing really good, because they would say, hey, we passed. You know, they thought that was a success. And now, if they make under 80, they have to do their work all over again. And our grade point average is about 89 right now. So our kids are doing good. Last spring, 1 year ago, we had 10 kids to graduate from high school, and 8 of them went on to college. That's very unusual, because throughout America, kids who are coming out of foster care and broken homes, only about 1% ever graduate from college. And that's one of the things that a lot of people in America don't know. But we're so glad to have Marius with us. And with him this morning is my friend Chris. Chris is our wonderful athlete at the ranch. And one of the reasons that he is so strong and healthy in many ways is because we feed him right and we also exercise him on a daily basis. But he's a very successful athlete. He'll be running tomorrow night. He's a sprinter, and he's going to be, I guess, in Bay Shore. Is it tomorrow night? So if you want to talk to him about running, come up and talk to him after the service this morning. We're just delighted to be here to invite all of you to come to Tennessee. One of the reasons I wanted to come this morning is ask you for your prayers, but I also wanted to encourage you to come to visit our new property in Tennessee. We've only had it for 2 years. It's 140 acres on a big lake, about a 60-65 mile lake, one of the TV lakes in Tennessee. And we have 18 buildings on this property that God gave us 2 years ago. 18 buildings. We can sleep over 200 people a night. And our biggest building is called the Lodge. And for the past 4 or 5 months, we have worked and worked and worked to bring that lodge up to the 21st century. When we got this property, it had been neglected for years. And if you had rented a room in the lodge, you would have probably thought that you were renting a place that was an antique, because it was quite, some of the bedding and everything in the room was quite old. So what we have done over these past 5 months is that we have tremendously upgraded the lodge. We have new bedding, new furniture, new window treatments, new carpets, new floors, and all those rooms have balconies that look out over the lake. And when you go down in July, you're going to really have a tremendous experience, because many of you will get to stay in the lodge. I guess maybe those that sign up first might get to go in the lodge. The rest of you might have to sleep in a little cabin up on the hill. But we hope that as many of you as possible will come. Tony told me this morning they're looking for 100 to go. And you're going to have 2 bus loads to go down. And it's going to be a wonderful experience. You're going to really enjoy it. So we are excited about that. Now, this past week, Glenn and Jazz, who work with us at our camp up in Massachusetts, called me, and they wanted you to receive a special invitation this morning to send your kids up to camp this summer. By the way, we run a bus from Long Island up to the camp, take them up on Sunday, and we bring them back on Saturday, and hopefully we bring them back better. So we want you to pray about that, and hopefully you'll send your kids, and we're going to show the video, if they would now, of our camp up in Massachusetts, okay?
I would definitely come back to camp, because all the leaders, all the staff, and even the campers are very welcoming and loving, and there's really no place better than this. All the staff here, they're so nice. They always greet you with like warm smiles, and like, I felt so loved, yeah.
My favorite memory was probably one of the Wednesday nights we had. It was very, very emotional for a lot of people, and the presence of God just came upon us, and it was just an amazing feeling for a lot of people, including myself, and it was just an amazing experience to have a great group of people to experience it with.
my third year at camp, actually. And one of my favorite things is the water trampoline. It's really fun.
The part where you first walked into that big building and Jazz said, "Hi, CJ," and I was like, "Oh, she remembers my name." It just made me feel welcome.
In today's noisy world, it's hard for kids and teens to hear and understand the truth about God and why He matters in their lives. It can be hard for parents to know how to help, and as parents ourselves, we understand the stakes are high. We run Timothy Hill Christian Camp because God does something special when campers get away from the noise. We get told continually that kids come back from camp as changed people, as people who love Jesus more.
We love hearing these stories, and we would love to see your child or teenager return home closer to God than when they came. If you would like to help your child or teenager grow closer to God spiritually and really connect with Him this summer, we would love for you to invest in them and send them to camp with us for a week. You can sign up online today.
I wanted to just emphasize to you the importance of faith this morning. Faith is so important to God. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, we can't even please God without faith. And faith is such an important part of the relationship that we have with God. He wants us to believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And in my own life, I have seen God work in such tremendous ways. The ranch started with a dream of our oldest son, Timothy. He loved horses. When he was 3 years old, he was wanting a horse. And when he was 12 years old, he bought his own horse with his own money and found a farm 2 miles away where he could board his horse. And by the way, the manager of the farm had managed Roy Rogers' ranch in California and taken care of his horses. So this guy knew his horses. And he taught Timothy as much as he could. So Timothy worked on the farm part-time. And he had three paper routes. And he was saving money to buy land so that someday when he got grown, he could have a ranch for kids that didn't have a home. Because he saw so many kids here in our culture here on Long Island who were latchkey kids or homeless kids coming out of broken places. And he wanted to be a part of the program of God that would reach out to these young people. And that was a pretty big dream for a kid 13 years old. By the way, he was an honor student in school. He was active in Boy Scouts, beginning to think about his Eagle badge. He taught a Bible class at the church where we worshiped of preschool kids. He was captain of his cross-country team, by the way, Chris. And he loved running and he loved music. He was played the bass in the orchestra and made all-county orchestra in the eighth grade. And Fern and I went to a concert at Stony Brook University about a month before his accident. And one morning as he was riding his bike to school, the truck hit him. He was killed instantly. And you can only imagine the pain that parents go through that have lost a child. It is, it's a tremendous, tremendous painful experience. I would never want anybody to have to go through that. But as we work through that, and there's a saying in grief counseling that you never get over it, but you get through it. And so as we work through that, Fern wrote a book about how God had worked in Timothy's life. And on the back cover, she mentioned that his dream was someday to have a ranch for kids that didn't have one. And he was saving money. By the way, he had more money in the bank than I did when he died, which indicates that I'm a poor preacher in more ways than one. But as people read the book, people started sending us donations, just sending money, five, 10, 50 bucks, 100 bucks, or whatever. And we looked at each other and we said, what are we going to do with this? We don't want the money from the book to come to us. And we'd already decided we were going to give it to God in one way or the other. But we called a friend who was a close friend of Timothy's who lived in New York City, a single guy. And we said, you know, we've been doing a lot of praying lately about what to do with Timothy's money and the money that's coming in from the book. And we've thought that God might want us to buy some land and start helping kids the way Timothy envisioned. And he said, that's exactly what you should do. And I'd like to give the first donation. So we opened up a bank account. We formed a board of directors, became a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. And by the way, we've been nonprofit ever since we organized, I can tell you that. But we bought 106 acres of land that was in foreclosure. And the guys who had bought it originally took 15 of them to buy it, 106 acres. They paid over $500,000 for it. And we bought it from Chemical Bank for what they owed on it, which was a little over $200,000. And so we said, thank you, God. And we saw from the very beginning the hand of God working in every step that was taken. And the more we trusted God, the more he worked in it. And I really believe that that's what faith is really all about. I believe we're saved by faith. For by grace you save through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You see, you can never earn or deserve God's gift of salvation. It's a free gift. But he says in the very next verse, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So you don't work for your salvation. You accept a free gift and you work the rest of your life in gratitude. And Paul said that he worked harder than any of the rest of the apostles because of the grace of God that he had received. He said, if I'm the chief of sinners, I'm going to work harder than anybody else when I'm saved. And that's exactly what he did. But it's possible to get a bad understanding or bad information or bad messages that are not really true to the scriptures when it comes to faith. Because Martin Luther said, you know, from Romans that we're saved by faith only. And that's true if you define faith. But if you define faith that does not include repentance and submission to God and obedience to God, Jesus, all the time with his disciples, kept saying, if you love me, you'll do what I say do. And so the question is, do we really love the Lord this morning? Because if we really do, we're going to do what he says do. Because that's what faith is. Faith is loving God enough to trust him and to do what he says to do. And if we don't do that, we don't really have faith. We just are telling ourselves we have faith. And it's not a real faith. The book of James was written to Christians, Jewish Christians, who had been scattered all over the world because of persecution. And he's writing to them to tell them they ought to live what they have heard. He says in the first chapter, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And throughout that book, he's talking about being obedient to God. And Luther, when he read the book of James, he thought that it was an epistle of straw. He said it's not really that important. Because he thought that was something opposed to his understanding of salvation by faith only. But James is really defining what faith really is. He says the devils believe and they tremble, but they're not saved. And so he's saying real faith is a faith that puts so much trust in God that you try to follow Jesus wherever he leads you. And you are committed to doing whatever he says do, being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. So I want to try to share with you two verses of scripture in the book of James. The first chapter, the last two verses in the first chapter of James, verses 26 and 27, that I believe is a good description of what you and I need to be doing as followers of Jesus. And those followers of Jesus in the first century were called disciples. That's what a follower is. And a disciple was a student who hung out with his teacher. You remember what Jesus and his disciples did? They lived together. They ate together. They walked together for 3 years or more. And when Jesus died and was buried and was raised and then ascended back to heaven, those 11 men plus another one that was added and then later the Apostle Paul, they turned the world upside down in their lifetime. And Christianity was brand new. And even when they were persecuted, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And back in those days, they didn't even have church buildings. In the first century, look what Christianity was like in the first century. No church buildings. They met in public places, and they met in homes. They knew more about small group evangelism and fellowship than most of us do. And another thing that was unusual then was that they were all united in the fact that they were all followers of Christ. There were no denominations back then. In fact, I have a translation in my office that never translates ekklesia, the word in Greek that's translated church in most of our translations. But this one particular translation translates it a community of believers. That's really what the church was supposed to be like, and it was like that in the first century. It was a community where they came into a fellowship like a family of God, and they were there to help each other, to love each other, to meet each other's needs, whatever was there, and they had wonderful time of worship and fellowship together, and they grew together. And they had such courage and boldness. The one historian has said they gossiped the gospel in the first century. I mean, it was such good news they couldn't keep it quiet. Wouldn't it be great if today we gossiped the gospel? That it was such good news that we just couldn't keep it to ourselves. We wanted everybody to have a chance to go to heaven. How many of you want to go to heaven? How many of you want to take a lot of other people with you? Amen. I have a friend who I've never met, but he and I email back and forth quite a bit. And he and his daughter are coming to spend a couple of nights with us at the hospitality house at the ranch. Tonight, they're coming in this afternoon, so I'll get to meet him. But every time he closes his letter to me, he always closes it by saying, "Till heaven is filled." You see, our job is to fill up heaven. That's our job. And the way we do that is we follow Jesus. And we become as much like him with God's help as it's possible to become. So look at these two verses in the book of James. James 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. Did you know it's possible for us to deceive ourselves? That's what this passage says, isn't it? This man's religion is worthless. It's void. There's nothing to it. He says that it's possible to have a religion that is worthless. You know, there's some farms out on the North Fork, and you could go out there and sit in one of the chicken houses all day, and that would not make you a chicken. You can sit in a church house and it not make you a Christian. What we hope will happen is that you will see Jesus, become a disciple, a learner, one who's growing in Jesus, becoming like him. And then God can change the world through you. change a little of it through you. That's what we should be doing. And that's what he's saying here. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And one of the ways that you are to be a doer of the word is that you are to control your tongue. Stick your tongue out. Do you know what that is? That is a wild horse. Because he says in this passage, you have to bridle your tongue. And if you don't bridle your tongue with God's help, your religion is worthless. That's what he says. I mean, this is a heaven and hell issue. Look at what Jesus had to say. He says that if you call your brother Reka, you're in danger of hellfire. And over and over and over, Jesus emphasizes, and the book of James emphasizes, the book of Proverbs emphasizes, and throughout the Bible it is emphasized that the tongue is an unruly evil. It's like a wild horse that you have to tame, and if you don't, you're in danger of hellfire. Because if the relationship with God is right, what you say is going to be right, because what you say comes out of your heart. Put your hand over your heart. That's one of the principles here in the book of James, is your heart. Because Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if there's garbage in your heart, guess what? That's what comes out. And if you want to know if your religion is right, if it is really what God wants it to be, listen to what comes out of your mouth. Put the bridle on, control the tongue with God's help so that you're going to be speaking the right things. That means you're not going to be gossiping. Gossip is when you're confessing somebody else's sins instead of yours. You're not going to be blaspheming God. One of the Ten Commandments is not to blaspheme. And when you're talking about other people, you're only to tell the truth. And sometimes you ought to ask yourself, is it needful? Is it going to help this person? Is it going to help anybody else to hear something about somebody else? Our job on earth is not to jump to conclusions and run people down. Our job on earth is to love everybody and let God sort it out. Isn't that right? So we got to watch that tongue. But the root of all of these passages here in the book of James about the heart and the hands and the head, all of this comes out of wonderful teachings in the Old Testament. I want to give you just one illustration. The book of Esther is one of my favorite books in the Bible, though the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But it's one of my favorites because you see God working through all of the things that are happening in that book. And I want you to think about Queen Esther and what she went through. She is kind of the heroine, the wonderful one in the book that is kind of the hero of the whole book. And she almost did not become the hero. Do you realize that? She had some things that were against her. She came from cultural impropriety. In her culture, the Jewish people, she was Jewish, the Jewish people had been enslaved and captured by the Babylonians and taken to what was known as the Babylonian Empire, to Babylon, which became then Persia. And so she came from a culture of people who had been kidnapped and taken to another country. So she had a culture that was a very non-godly culture, a culture filled with paganism, filled with ungodliness, idolatry. And that's what she grew up in, was that kind of culture. Not only that, but she also had a family instability. because her parents had died. She was left as a homeless child. And I can tell you through our experience over the last 40 years that children, even if one parent has died, goes through tremendous trauma. And think about a child where both parents have died. I remember we had a child with us many years ago at the ranch whose father had murdered his wife and then committed suicide, and this boy came home from school and found his parents dead. Can you imagine the trauma that kid went through? And yet, God helped him to heal. He was with us for 2 or 3 years, and he was able to go on with his life. And that's kind of some of the pain that some of our kids go through before they get to us at the ranch. And Esther went through that. But the beautiful part of the story of Esther is that she had a cousin, a man by the name of Mordecai, who adopted her, his cousin. She was kind of like a niece. And he adopted her and he raised her. He brought her in and he brought her up. And that's what foster parents do. That's what adoptive parents do. And that's what Mordecai did for Esther. And then Esther also had the problem of personal vulnerability. You see, Esther was so beautiful that when the king had a beauty contest to see who the next queen was going to be, she won the beauty contest. She was the most beautiful woman in the whole country. And the king did not know that she was Jewish. She didn't tell him. Mordecai said, keep it a secret. And yet you remember the rest of the story, don't you? That there was a very evil man who wanted to kill all the Jews. He didn't know Esther, the queen, was Jewish either. And all of his evil plans backfired on him. Why? Because God was working in the whole situation. He was going to save his people. You see, Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your family. His philosophy is divide and conquer. He wants to divide families. His philosophy is take out the shepherd and the sheep will all be scattered. And so here in America, 40% of the kids in our country will go to bed tonight in a home without a father in the house. It is so sad that we have allowed the evil one to almost completely destroy our nation. And I don't know about you, but I'm angry about it. And I think we as followers of Jesus ought to do something about it. We ought to help our people to grow in the grace and knowledge of God to the point where it's a husband and a wife raising children in a godly way, and we can turn our culture back to what God would like to have it to be. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And if we've got the philosophy that we're going to go to the church building and sing about love, and that's all that's important, and we can just live any old way we want to the rest of the week, I want to tell you, we do not understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've lost it. And that's what Satan would like for you to think. He would like for you to think that you could sit in a church building and everything would be perfect and you'd live any way you want to the rest of the week. He wants you to be changed on the inside. And one of the ways that you change on the inside is that you allow God to help you to control your tongue. And another way that you change is that you have hands that are not full like this. Let me see your hands. Your hands are open. Open to God to receive His blessings. And open to those who are around you who may be in need. In this passage he says that pure religion before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. In the Old Testament, God is the father of the fatherless. In the Old Testament, he tells his Jewish people, he says, when you have a feast, I want you to invite not only the Levites, who were the ones in charge of the tabernacle, But I want you to invite the poorest among you. I want you to invite the widows and the orphans to your feast. You feed them too. You don't just feed the people who have the money, but you feed the people who are the poorest among you as well. And Jesus even repeated that in the New Testament. And Jesus had so much to say about children. He loved to have children brought to him, and he'd hold them in his arms and he would bless them. And there were parents who wanted their children to be blessed by Jesus. I hope you and I are those kind of parents. Because we want our children, our grandchildren, to be blessed by God. And the way they are going to be blessed is when we help to bring them to God. We point them in his direction. We make them hungry and thirsty after righteousness. So I want you to have caring hands. Hands that will care for the needy. We're certainly saved by grace. It's a gift from God. But we're not just saved so that we can be blessed. We're saved to bless others because we have been blessed. We're loved, so we're supposed to love others, right? If your love doesn't pass it on to others, you don't really have it in the first place, because God has invited us to be a conduit of his love. And I mentioned earlier that the Christians of the first century didn't even have church buildings. And they had been brought up in a culture knowing about the tabernacle, knowing about the temple. But Jesus revealed to them that their bodies were temples of the Holy Spirit. And that God had come to live inside of each one of them. So your temple is your body. And so God is interested in how you think and what you do, because he lives inside of you. And that really changes the game. It really changes the game. My theory about the church in the first century, I mentioned that one translation has the word ecclesia is translated as a community of believers, is because in the mind of God, the church was so big, he never gave it a name. So big, he never gave it a name. Those expressions in the Bible about the church are usually in the English showing relationship. It's the church that belongs to Jesus. It's the church that belongs to God. It's showing who the church belongs to. But as believers, as a body of believers, we're called into a community of faith, a community where we honor God, we worship God, we praise God, and we allow God to continue to fill us. In fact, there's a passage that says in Ephesians that you're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that Greek word there means it's a continual filling. You don't just get filled one time. But every day you are refreshed. And that's the way God designed you, so that you could be filled with himself and that he could give you the inner power that you need to control that tongue, to have hands that are open to the poor. And then the last thing that he says here is that you would have a head that avoids worldliness. We have a saying in computers that garbage in, garbage out. You've heard that before. In God's plan, he wants us to have a mind that is centered on things above, not on things on this earth. A mind that thinks of things that are pure and true and lovely. Philippians chapter 4. And that's why we can say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Because we have the mind of Christ living in us. If you really want to let God change you, I'm telling you, he's in the changing business. He is our garbage collector. And that's what he enjoys doing the most. is getting rid of that stuff that will destroy you and destroy the people you love the most. And He will take it and dispose of it and fill you with His Spirit. And then people will look at you and they won't even see you. They will see the fruit of the Spirit living in you. Your love and joy and peace and self-control and all the other qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. That's how the world can be brought to Christ. That's how we can change a nation. That's how we can change the world, is to allow God to live in us, to be Jesus in this world that's so sinful and so lost. And the only hope for it is for us to allow God to work through His people. And so we're to not only avoid worldliness, we're to think upon that which is good and lovely. That doesn't mean that we're to avoid the people of the world. We need to know the people around us. We need to pray for God to give us opportunities to meet people that could be brought to Christ so that we could help fill up heaven. We are to be salt and light in a dark and sinful world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're like a ship on the ocean. It's all right as long as the ship is on the ocean and you're going somewhere. But you don't want the ocean to get in the ship. Then you're going to be sinking. And that's what's happened so many times with our work as followers of Jesus. So many times we are not known by our love. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. They were not known for the building they went to. They were known for the love of Jesus that was inside of them, the same love that God the Father and Jesus the Son have for each other. And Jesus said in John 17, that's the way the world will become believers, when they see the unity and love that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit have together. When the world sees that among God's people, Jesus said that's what's going to bring people to God. And He prayed for us in the Garden of Gethsemane that we'd all be one and that God would be glorified in it. I want to close with a quotation from a book called The Irresistible Revolution by Shane Claiborne. And I'm telling you, it really hits me. And I hope that it'll mean something to you as well. And I hope you'll remember today and this week the importance of having a heart that listens to God, a heart full of faith and love, a heart that is so careful to bridle the tongue, hands that are not clasped and closed, but hands that are open to people around us that may be in need, and a head that is so dedicated to God that we will not allow sinful thoughts, worldly thoughts, ugly thoughts to be in that. But we will not allow the world to stain us, that we will be unstained because our hearts, our minds, our thoughts are centered on Him. But here's the quote. If I were to summarize this irresistible revolution by Shane Claiborne in one sentence, it would be, live as Jesus lived and do what He did. Listen to this quote. I asked participants who claimed to be strong followers of Jesus whether Jesus spent time with the poor. 80% said yes. How about you? Do you think Jesus spent time with the poor? Did he eat with them? Hang out with them? In fact, one of the criticisms of Jesus was that He hung out with sinners. Isn't that something? And they were the religious leaders of His day that were criticizing Him for hanging out with the poor, the sinners, the ungodly. Because Jesus knew that the sick needed a physician. And the people who thought they were well didn't think they needed a physician. I continue. He says, later in the survey, I sneaked in another question. I asked the same group of strong followers whether they spent time with the poor. Less than 2% said they spent time with the poor. I learned a powerful lesson. The lesson, we can't admire and worship Jesus without doing what he did. We can applaud what he preached and stood for without caring about the same things. We can adore the cross without taking up ours. I had come to see that the greatest tragedy of the church is not that rich Christians do not care about the poor, but that rich Christians don't even know the poor. We have become isolated from the poor. Jesus didn't just give handouts to the poor, but he broke bread with them. He sat down and he ate with them. He made friends with them. And even he himself did not have a home or a place to lay his head. He didn't just toss medicine to the lepers. He even healed them from a distance. He touched the untouchables. What's my message? It's a kingdom message. It's a message that when you leave here today and you go your way, find somebody that's poor this week and have hands that are open. Guard your tongue this week. Think upon pure thoughts this week. Heart, hands, and head. And if we don't get those things right, it's a heaven and hell issue. And we need to kneel at the cross until we can get it right. And when we get it right, we will change this world. One child at a time. One family at a time. One community at a time. We'll change it with God's help, because we will be conduits of his love into a world that is perishing because it doesn't understand it. Help us. Help us to let the world understand it. God bless you all. It's a joy to be with you today.
I thank God that he allows us to come alongside one another towards that great mission of being the hands, the feet of Jesus, the heart. I thank God that God's given us the opportunity he has to come alongside our neighbors right here in Riverhead, our brothers and sisters in Christ, united together on one mission to populate heaven and to raise disciples. That's what we're doing. That's what it's all about. And I thank you, Mr. Hill, for sharing so beautifully with us this morning and challenging our hearts, because, you know, Christians, we do. We do. That's what we're called. We do because he's done everything for us. And out of response to what Christ has done, we're called to be the heart and hands of Jesus to the world around us.
Amen.
And that's what we're looking to do these next number of months as we prepare for this missions trip. I know some of you can't possibly go. I know work or whatever reasons can't keep you. You know, I just encourage you to get behind it in a different way. Send, sponsor somebody to go. Be a partaker of our prayer team and all the different things that we'll be doing. But maybe some of you can go. Maybe some of it'll be a stretch. But I pray that you just don't say no until you first go before God and say, God, am I going to be someone who goes, or am I going to be someone who sends somebody to go? But either way, everybody needs to be a part in one way or another. Amen. Pastor Hill is going to be in the back at the back counter, and Anthony will be back there with his with Regina. And if you have any questions about the missions trip or the fundraiser dinner or anything related to this about the ranch, they'll be there to answer your questions. But again, thank you for being a part of us today. And let's again give him a warm thank you this morning. Thank you.